All right, now if you'll look, turn again in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. The message we began last week turned into a two-part message. The subject being the goal or the end or the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, God is to be praised in all circumstances. It is written in everything, give thanks. And in the scriptures, you'll notice that the word thanks and praise are used almost interchangeably. To praise God is to be thankful, and to be thankful is to praise Him. In everything, give thanks. In all circumstances, we have reason to give thanks to God. Now, I do not know all the details of the lives of the individuals that make up this congregation, but I know this. Every believer undergoes trouble. Every believer came into this world with what Paul calls his own little load of faults. Faults of the way we think, our temperament. When man fell, everything about him was broken. And we come into this world turned a certain way, and it makes us susceptible to certain temptations. It brings upon us trials that maybe others don't experience, and yet others will have trials that we don't experience. But all believers undergo trial. And yet in all their trials, they have reason to give thanks. And I'll say this, I have found it in my own experience that the best thing to do when you're in trial and undergoing some kind of suffering, the best thing to do is start giving thanks. Because it is, well, Henry used to say, it's amazing how small a cloud can block out the sun. And a trial that may seem to us to be a very large thing indeed, once we begin to give thanks for all that God is doing for us and in us in the midst of the trial, we realize that that which has caught our attention really isn't quite as big as we thought it was. But we praise God in all circumstances, for at all times we have something to praise Him for. Most of all, we always owe a debt of praise to God for His work of salvation. It's a work of regeneration. He has begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has, this work of salvation is a work of hope involving things that we do not yet see or possess. Now, you can be thankful for this. I say you, we, all of us can be thankful for this, that the Lord God, in showing us the gospel, has taught us not to look to ourselves. Do you know how many people this morning are sitting in church and the preacher's preaching to them the kind of message that makes them look at themselves to examine themselves whether or not they're really a believer? And when I say really a believer, Paul does say, examine yourselves to see if you be of the faith. But they'll have them looking at their conduct saying, well, I remember a friend of mine, I was only heard him preach once, and that was plenty. And he made this statement, if you can't see yourself growing, you're not saved. Well, then I've never met a saved man in my life. And I'm certainly not one. They'll have them looking to the attitudes and the frames of mind and how much they pray. And they're always asking themselves, have I done enough? Have I done the things which would prove that I belong to God? And yet one of the things the scriptures tell us is that everything that God has given us is a hope, meaning it's a thing we don't yet possess. And if we try to look for it now, and despair if we can't find it in ourselves, we're missing the whole point. It's a hope, something yet to come. Yes, some things have been received, and we'll note that in a few minutes, but most of what God does for us in salvation is an inheritance kept in heaven, guarded in heaven, outside the reach of anything that could spoil it. God's salvation is a work founded upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and everything that his resurrection implies. We know that if he raised from the dead, that means he died. Well, why did he die? He died because the wages of sin is death, and the sin of God's people was laid upon him, and he paid the wages that go with that sin. And his resurrection from the dead declares that God saw his sacrifice, was satisfied with it, and therefore the sins that he bore were put away, and therefore Christ is no longer bearing sin, so he called him out of the grave, because the grave is not a place for the righteous. And the book of Romans tells us that by the resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God with power. And his resurrection was simply his first step on the way back to his throne. And the resurrection gives us hope because it tells us that right now, the one in whom our hope rests is seated at the right hand of his Father, the right hand of God. Even as a man, he is seated at the right hand of God, possessing all the favor of God. And from that favor he receives, that grace, and that favor and grace mean the same thing. We receive from that abundance, grace upon grace. And he who undertook our salvation has not only paid the price for our sin to take care of our legal remedies, he now has all authority in heaven and earth and rules heaven and earth to bring to pass our salvation. Now, some like to say, well, I hope someday to be saved. And by hope, they just mean kind of a wish. But that's not the sense of the word in the Greek language, or even that's not what the word meant in the English language. You go back a couple of centuries. A hope was a confident expectation. It's what you believe will come to pass. And it indicates what you're looking for and what you're straining for. Paul says, I pray, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of. God laid hold of Paul, didn't he? And if you've been saved, that means God laid hold of you. And he laid hold of you for a reason. And the reason he laid a hold of you is to save you. And Paul says, when he delivered me from darkness, opened my eyes to understand the truth, he set before me that hope. And from that point on, I've been pressing on, forgetting those things which are behind. They don't mean anything anymore. Not my former life. Yes, I lived a sinful life. I lived a hateful life. I was a blasphemer. I was all those things. But you know something? It doesn't matter anymore. I'm not looking back there. I am looking forward to what lies ahead. And like a runner in a race, I am determined that nothing that fault gets in my way will prevent me from achieving or reaching, achieve is not a good word there, reaching that goal. And if God has laid hold of you, the same attitude is in your heart. Now, it might not always be speaking so loudly as you'd like it to be, but I know this. There's not a real believer in this world that would take anything or all things in exchange for Christ. Yes, we stumble and fall. We get distracted. We get hindered. Because Paul says, I've got this flesh, this body of death, and it hinders me. But God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And therefore, even though we stumble and fall and then begin to wonder if we know God at all, nonetheless, we keep on going. Because Christ is on the throne. And while we have this faith and live in this life, we are tested to purify our faith and prove it. Because we are not merely spirit, we are also flesh. The flesh is continually putting in our minds fleshly ideas of salvation. I know that the religion that I was raised in is still my natural way of thinking. My default. You know, you go back to default. In fact, just before we got started this morning, I went back there and picked up the notes for the message and started to pray, and I almost said, give me one more chance. And I said, no, don't give me another chance. I'll just mess that one up like I've messed all the other ones up before. Lord, do for me what I cannot do. Don't give me another chance to preach the gospel. Preach the gospel through me. But nonetheless, all this stuff rattles around in our mind, and yet God will never allow it to totally take control of our way of thinking. And he comes, and by trials, he begins to purge us of those false refuges. We think we're doing pretty good. We think that we're growing. We think we're proving that we're somebody, you know, and then he just lets us fall face forward. And he says, do you really think you're something? Do you think you've been standing on your own? Here, try it. And we fall flat on our face. What does it do? Well, it probably makes us feel miserable at first, but what it does is teach us, don't trust yourself. Now, we never learn that lesson once for all. Wish I could, but I don't. And so that's one of those lessons that gets taught over and over again. But each time it's taught to us, we learn it a little bit more. It purifies our faith. It proves it. Now, some people think that you prove faith by a person coming under a trial and he doesn't fall. Well, that's no proof of faith. That could be proof of presumption. The scriptures say the righteous falls seven times. And in using that word seven, he's saying if he falls completely, he makes an utter mess of things. He falls frequently, he falls completely. But he rises up. Why? Because the God who began a good work in us will continue it to the day of Christ. And God sends trials our way, and we think we didn't do well under it, and maybe we didn't. But that's not the point. The point is, regardless of whether we whine too much under the trial, regardless of whether we allowed the trial to distract us from Christ, in the end, we came out believing Christ. The article in the bulletin today, based on that scripture in Matthew, where the Lord says, many shall say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other? Those people had a faith. They believed that Christ was going to receive them into his everlasting kingdom. And they were surprised that it didn't come to pass. And I'll bet you their faith was never put to the test. He let them live their lives doing great and wondrous things. And therefore, they never had their faith put to the test. So much of what we think is faith is really nothing more than good feelings. So God takes away our good feelings to see if we really have faith. Faith is proven when it continues in the face of the absence of proof. I know that sounds contradictory, but the things that people look for as proof of faith is proven when all those things are taken away. When I no longer feel saved. When I hear the gospel and I'm not moved by it. That happens. When whatever happens, And in the end, we still believe. And people may have looked at us and said, oh boy, I don't know about so-and-so. Well, that's true. We don't know. So we need to quit speculating. Well, so-and-so did this. Well, hang tight. Maybe the trial's not over. You know, if you come up to a tree in the dead of winter, you might look and say, that tree's dead. There's not a leaf on it. Well, of course there's not a leaf on it. It's winter. There's no fruit on it. It's winter. Wait until spring. You don't know whether that tree's alive until then. God knows, but we don't. That's why I don't ever write anybody off. You know, I know that there are some preachers that almost, well, I've done it before. I know some of the motive can be behind it. It makes us pretty powerful if we think we can, you know, say, well, so-and-so must not believe the gospel. Look what they did. Well, then I did what they did. Now what am I going to say? Oh, we need never write anyone off. It may be the time of trial and testing. Spring might come and prove that tree was alive all along. Now, faith looks forward. It has a goal and a purpose, and that's salvation of the soul. And by soul, he means the entire person. Man is a body and spirit, and together they make up a soul. That's why they say, used to say, it's not so much part of modern English, but when the ship goes down, so many souls were lost. You know, they meant people. When it's written of our Lord, he poured out his soul unto death. Well, that's meaning his entire person, because we know his body suffered, but he also suffered in spirit. So the entire person suffered, and therefore when it said that speaks of the salvation of our soul, it's speaking of the salvation of our entire person. Now faith looks forward to that. It fixes our thoughts on something that's hoped for, but we don't presently possess it or experience it. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, our English word substance, I think it comes from Latin words. And you can see sub, which means under, and then stance, to stand. Faith is that which stands under what we hope for. It's that which holds up our hope. And the Greek word means exactly the same thing. It's the word for stand and a prefix meaning under. And so faith, and not anything else, is what provides the foundation of our hope. The unbelieving world sometimes mocks the believer for what he believes cannot be seen or proven. But that's exactly why it's called a matter of faith. It's the substance, that which stands under the things we hope for. It is the evidence of things not seen. You say to, you know, somebody says, well, prove to me that what you believe is true. Well, I believe it. Well, that's not proof. It is to me. You see, faith is not just an intellectual acceptance of certain facts. Faith is actually spiritual sight. We see what others cannot see. We were blind, but now we see. And so for them, they call it faith, or think of it, they call it blind faith. It's not blind. It's blind so far as natural sight's concerned, but remember, it says of Abraham, he saw him who is invisible. So that doesn't make any sense. Of course not. But we've seen him who is invisible, haven't we? We've seen him with eyes of faith. It's called faith because natural eyes can't see it. We who believe do not deny the outlandish nature of our claims and the fact that our claims cannot be proven by normal means. And we should not be made to doubt when we are mocked because we believe things we cannot prove to them. We do not believe normal things. So we should not be surprised that they cannot be proven by normal means. Now, much of what passes for religion is quite normal. It's natural to human thinking. And certain kinds of proof can be brought forward, but we believe completely unnormal things. We believe in an invisible God. They say, well, prove to me your God exists. Well, if by that you mean make him visible, well, I can't do that. He's invisible. He's not even part of this creation. Therefore, how in the world could I ever demonstrate to you that the God I believe in exists? So I am not made to doubt when someone said, oh, you silly believer, you're believing in a God that you can't prove. Well, of course I believe in such a God. Anything I could prove, anything I can show you and demonstrate to you is not God. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, if he created all things, that means he's not part of this creation. Therefore, there's nowhere I can go in creation and say, there's my God. David said, why should the heathen say, where is your God? Now, you ask one of the heathen where their God is, they can show you. They could take you to their temples, and they could show you a statue or something and say, well, there he is. But the God of the Jews, or at least the God of David, certainly not all the Jews really believed him, but David, man after God's own heart, he believed this invisible God, and they said, well, David, where's your God? Well, he didn't even take him to the temple and try to show him the Ark of the Covenant. He said, our God is in the heavens. Meaning he's so far out there you can't see him. And he has done whatever he pleased. We believe in an invisible God. We believe in a God who's not part of our universe, not part of the reality in which we exist. We believe that this out there God became a part of this reality. As it is written, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So not only do we believe in a God who stands outside of this creation and therefore cannot be proven, we believe that that God came into this creation, and when he did so, he came in the form of a poor man living in a backwater country of very little significance, coming from a city, associated with a city, not the city of his birth, but the city where he was brought up, Nazareth, which means despised. There's nothing that could be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ that would move a person to say, that's God in human flesh. Isaiah chapter 53 says, there is no beauty, and the word means majesty, no glory. There is no majesty that when we behold him, we should desire him, and they didn't. He said, before Abraham was, I am, and they said, or he said, Abraham saw my day. He rejoiced to see my day, and he did. And they said, wait a minute, you're not yet 50 years old. How did Abraham see your day? Before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up rocks to stone him because they knew exactly what he meant. And they said, you are a blasphemer, for you call yourself God. And if we'd been there, do you know what side we'd have been on? Well, by grace, we might have believed that Jesus is God. But if we were just our natural selves, we'd have looked at the Pharisees and said, amen to that. Look at him. I mean, you know, he's not even a tall man. He's not impressive even by human standards. How then can he claim to be God? And yet you and I worship him as God. And we believe that the death of this man who is God has put away our sin. And Peter says here, verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Now, we don't feel comfortable going around bragging about our love for Christ But at the same time, we can't deny it either, can we? If you don't love Christ, then you're none of His. This business of salvation involves more than simply following a pattern of saying the right words and believing the right doctrines and making the right confessions. It is, for lack of a, we'll keep it in human terms, it is coming to love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we love Him because He first loved us, but we do love Him. Even though we've never seen Him. They think it's crazy for someone to, you know, these mail order brides, they used to call them that anyway. Now I guess it's on the internet, you know. But the guys would actually, you know, having trouble finding a wife, well, they could get a foreigner to come. And they would pledge to marry him sight unseen. And they said, isn't that kind of, maybe you want to take a look before you commit yourself, you know. We've never seen Him, and we have committed our souls to His care, and we love Him. Now, that's outlandish. And it says, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him. That doesn't make any sense. I've never seen Him, and yet that which is most precious to me, I have entrusted into His care, that is my everlasting being. For all of us are going to continue on forever, either in eternal misery or eternal blessedness. And it's out of our hands to determine what that will be. And yet, we have heard about someone we have never seen. And we heard about Him and we came to love Him. And even though we've never seen Him or even seen anybody that did see Him, we have committed the most precious thing we have unto His care. Completely. Rather than being put to shame when the intellectual people of this world mock the outlandish nature of our faith, I rejoice. Because anything that makes sense to the natural mind is not going to be able to save us, is it? All that we hope for is summed up in this phrase, the salvation of your souls. God saves the entire person when He saves someone. Doesn't do the work all at once, but when He's done, every aspect of that person will have been saved. He says, you are receiving the goal or end or outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, if you have that faith, which is the gift of God, you have been brought to the realization that you cannot manage your own affairs when it comes to eternal life. You've been made to realize that your efforts will never be able to convince God to do you good. You can never do any kind of work, not even one, which if God were to judge you on that single work, He would be under some kind of obligation to bless you. He is not under any obligation to bless you by works of righteousness. He's not under any obligation to bless you because of religious works. We just observe the Lord's table, and our Lord commanded us to do that, and we rejoice to do that, and yet doing that did not put God under any kind of constraint to do us any good. He does not do us good because of fulfillment of moral duties, religious obligations, or even confessions. Some people think that you read a scripture like, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus to to be Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And they think, okay, if I do that, God's obligated to save me. No, he's not. That is, he's not obligated to you. Now, if you do that from the heart, he will save you, but not because he was obligated to by anything that we have done. The promises of God are not a statement of God's obligations. They do not put God under obligation to us. Rather, if there's any obligation, it is simply an obligation to himself. It says that he swore on oath to Abraham. That was the kind of promise he made to Abraham. And he said, now, when we swear, we always swear by something greater than ourselves. We are liars by nature, and therefore, if we're going to tell somebody something that's important that might move them to entrust something of importance to what we've said, well, they want us to swear to it. That's why when you're going to give testimony in court, you know, the traditional way is you put your hand on a Bible and you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Why? Because they know that all of us are prone to say whatever's going to work out well for us or for the people we love. And therefore, in times past, since most people who lived in the United States or come from a Western European culture, they believed that the Bible was greater than themselves. They would put that Bible out there, and people lay their hand on that. Even people that were not believers in the sense the scriptures talk about, still, the dignity and the greatness of the book by which they were swearing would put some pressure on them to tell the truth. Well, it says of God, since there's no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. Now, that didn't obligate God to Abraham. That obligated God to God to make good on his promise. This salvation, it's something yet to come, something yet to be fully experienced, and yet, notice this, verse 9. For you are receiving the goal in the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He doesn't say you will receive it. He said you are receiving it. Now, I've been rolling that over in my mind ever since I began preparing for this series of messages. How is it that right now we are receiving the salvation of our souls? Well, think of it. How much has God already done? In you, to you, in this work of the salvation of your souls. First thing he did, If he's delivered you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves, here is some salvation you have already received. You have received the salvation of the new birth. You received that part of it. You've been made alive again in the inner man, in the spirit. You've been enabled to see things that others cannot see. You've been made to believe the one you have not naturally seen, and yet with eyes of faith you see him. God has worked in you a miracle of saving grace by giving you spiritual life. You didn't ask him to. That is not because you don't even understand what spiritual life is until you have it. I mean, before you were conceived, you didn't ask your parents to conceive you, did they? Did you? No. You didn't exist. You can't ask to come into existence. And God created new life in you, in me. That's a work of salvation we've already received. Here's another thing we've already received. The forgiveness of sins. We've experienced that. We've experienced it at the very beginning when our eyes were open, spiritual eyes were open, and we called upon the name of the Lord, and he delivered us. And part and parcel of that deliverance was a canceling of all our debts before him. Now, we realize that happened when Christ died. And yet it is applied to us, and we experience it within our lives the moment God gives us faith to believe Christ. Now, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know your sin. You know it better than you did before. You feel it. You feel the awfulness of it more than you did before. Know this, that not one of your sins, not the worst one that you've ever done, which is kept secret from everyone else, but it's up in your mind and you know it, not even that sin does God hold against you. It has been wiped clean. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, we are receiving our salvation already. Yes, our sin will bring us down to our heads down in grief, but it should never bring us to fear. One of the old writers said, you should fear to sin, but don't ever fear your sins. Why? They never come in the presence of God. They've been put away. They are gone. And God the judge is never going to bring them up again. You walk in this world right now at the present time utterly free of condemnation, utterly free of legitimate accusation. You say, but I did those things. Not in God's reality you didn't. You say, that's too bold. Well, if it's not true, we're all lost. If my sin ever comes into the presence of God unjudged, he's going to judge it. But our sin came before him upon the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and God judged it there. And God is a just judge. He will never condemn. He will never punish twice for the same sin. And if my sin was punished in Christ, it'll never be punished in me. If it's punished in Christ, it is gone. It's been wiped. My slate has been wiped clean. And no one will ever be able to make an accusation against me stick in the sight of God. I say that about me. It's true of every believer here. You are without sin in the sight of God. Your sins have been forgiven. Thirdly, you have experienced and are receiving the continual, persevering salvation work of God. He worked in us to will and do of his good pleasure. And what was it that we willed and did? We willed and did believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, what work should we do to do the works of God? And he says, this is the work of God, that you should believe on the one whom he has sent. Well, did you believe? God worked in you to believe. You actually did believe, but it was God that worked in you to do it. Do you still believe? Why do you think that is? Because Paul says, in he that began that good work in you, he's going to keep perfecting it. He will bring it to perfection all the way to the day of Christ. I realize I'm kind of obsessed with the passage of time, and you're probably going to have to put up with that until time's up. Because it's just, time fascinates me and the way it passes by so quickly. So I've got there in the bulletin. Today, June 21st, 2020, 33 years since the first time I stood before you all to preach as officially the pastor of this congregation. I know I'd preached to you beforehand and you'd called me and I accept. But that, Bonnie and I got here on, I guess, the 20th. I thought it was Friday night. She says it was Saturday night. Just, you know, we just barely got in time to fall in bed and get up the next morning and come over here and preach. 33 years ago, Some of you believed already when I got here. Some of you believed shortly after. Nearly everybody that was a part of this original group had come to believe the gospel within the first year. And here we are now, 33 years along, and you're still believing. Why do you think that is? Now, I come from a religious tradition that says once saved, always saved, as though, you know, you opened a door and got in, you know, by your own free will, and then God locked the door behind you, and you may pound on it and want to get out, but he's not going to let you out. They say he's a gentleman and never force you in, but evidently he loses all of his gentlemanliness after that and won't let you out if you want to. You still believe because God is still working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And I'll bet you if you think about it, you can go back to many times in the past 30-some years, or however long it is that you have believed, and you could say, if God had not held me up at that point, I'd be gone. I know that at all times he's held me up. But boy, right then, I can really see it. If he had not poured out extra grace in that day, I would have quit. Every believer understands that. You are receiving right now the salvation of your souls. And there's another aspect of it, and we'll wrap it up with this. Verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Now, let me point this out. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. You look at the word happy and you'll see that it comes from the same background as the word happen. Happiness arises, it's an emotional state that arises because of things that are happening. Joy is the fruit of the Spirit. And it exists even when there's no happiness at all. It's the joy of the Lord. It's inexpressible. I can express happiness to you. You can probably tell when I'm happy and when I'm not. But at all times, the believer is full of joy, even if he can't tell. But how do you know? Well, when they rebuilt the temple after the captivity, and they're going to get all the worship started again, they thought it was a good idea that they get out the law and read it. And so it was read officially, and there were many others who would relay what had been read. They didn't have microphones to make sure it got to everybody, but they'd give them the sense, too, of what was being said, explain it to them. And when the people heard it, the blessings and the cursings associated with the law, they began to weep because they realized what their fathers had done and why the nation had been sent into captivity. And then they realized also that even though God had brought them back, they had been very slow at rebuilding the temple, starting to worship, you know. And all they could hear in that word being told them was the curse. And all those fellows that were going out there trying to explain the law to these people, they were told, go out and tell them, do not weep. Do not weep. No, do not weep. For the joy of the Lord shall be your strength. Even when your head is bowed down with more grief than you can express, or even when you are in a state of mind that you are essentially without emotion, yet that fruit of the Spirit called joy is in you. And it makes you strong when everything natural about you has no strength whatsoever. That time you look upon and you say, at that time, if God hadn't helped me, held me up, I'd have fallen. That's true. Do you know how I held you up? The joy of the Lord. It was in you even though you couldn't feel it. What is the joy of the Lord? The joy that arises from the knowledge that sins are forgiven and that all is well between you and God. Well, brothers and sisters, everything we're looking for, it's beyond our ability to see. And yet we press on. And we are right now, this very moment, receiving the salvation that we long for. The blood of Jesus Christ must be answered by the salvation of everyone for whom it was shed. And you and I have the blessed experience of being among those people. All praise be to God.